Well, thank you, Andrew and praise team, for ushering us into the presence of the Lord as we've worshiped together. You know, it's on the Christian calendar, Christmas and Easter are the big Christian holidays. Now, Christmas, you know, is that time where there's a focus on giving gifts. But have you ever been on Christmas when you did the empty gift type of prank where it's an empty box and you open it up and there's another empty box and then there's this empty gift prank? But at the end, there's usually a note that will send you somewhere, and so there's usually a present at the end. But can you imagine if at the end of all of the time of opening up those gifts, there was nothing there? What kind of gift would that be? A gift that was nothing. It would lead to some confusion. And so at the Christmas time, we recognize that Jesus was the gift to humanity. But as we look at Holy Week, Easter is actually the time where Jesus is giving the gift of himself, ultimately, through his life and his death. And so as we look at the Holy Week, we've looked at the theme of places of power. And on Thursday, at our Monday-Thursday service, we looked at the upper room at a place of power where Jesus gave that mandate to love one another. Then on Friday, we looked at the place of power at the rugged cross. And Thursday, Wally gave a great message about the mandate and to love one another. And then on Good Friday, Josiah, who's our worship leader, who was on the cajon today, was sharing about the power of the cross and the forgiveness and the worthiness of Jesus Christ and how we value that. And we saw the powerful place of the rugged cross. But today, we're looking at that powerful place of the empty tomb, because he is worthy of our faith and our devotion. And today we celebrate the resurrection of Christ. We consider the empty tomb, which was the gift that was opened with nothing inside. But the nothing inside was the most powerful gift, the most meaningful gift, the most significant gift that we could ever encounter. Before we open up the Word today and look at God's Word and what it says and the message of hope that it gives us about the empty tomb in this Easter Sunday, this Resurrection Sunday morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you for this significant day, the Resurrection Day, where we focus in on the empty tomb and why that is so important. Lord, help us to be attentive to what your Spirit is teaching us through your Word, because your Word is truth and your Spirit illuminates and lights the truth so that we can apply it in our lives, not just hear information, but to be changed by encountering you. So we ask, Holy Spirit, that you administer among us and to us at the deep places of our heart so that we would have a life transformational encounter with you wherever we may be in our spiritual journey. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. The main idea that I want you to take away from today's message, that is, if the tomb of Jesus was empty, then Christianity would be dead. If the tomb of Jesus was empty, if that tomb on Resurrection Sunday morning, Scott, excuse me, if it was not empty, thank you. Oh, thank you. Oh, boy, that was a major. If I could read, I wouldn't get myself in so much trouble. If the tomb of Jesus was not empty, then Christianity would be dead. The fact that the tomb was empty shows that Christ is alive, and that's the reason that we can be alive. It's a significant and important message. In the world today, there is a lot of opposition to the message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We want to make Jesus a nice guy. We want to make him a mere man. We want to make him a philosophy or a teacher. But as a resurrected Lord, that's when things get tricky. If you talk about Jesus just as a great teacher or a moral teacher or a philosophy, it's not going to create a whole lot of problems. Like, oh yeah, be nice, be good. But when you start talking about Jesus as resurrected from the dead, you're hated on all sides by the scientific side that says that's not a natural thing. Yeah, it's supernatural. That's why we have a supernatural presupposition about things. We're honest about our presuppositions. We believe in the supernatural. We're not confined to the natural. We don't reject the natural, but we're not confined to it. But then not only do we tick off the scientific community, we tick off the religious community. Because here we have a Jesus, a man who claimed to be divine, and then he rose from the dead to prove it, making him the only way, and so there's exclusivity. And so we're hated by both sides because of this message of the resurrection. But as we look at the resurrection of Christ, we're confronted by the fact of an unmistakable tomb. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 57 through 66, we see the unmistakable tomb. It says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting opposite the tomb." So this was an unmistakable tomb for his friends. This tomb represented a place of grief and sorrow. For them, this tomb was a place where their hopes were crushed, their dreams were crushed, and they experienced personal loss of their very good and dear friend, their rabbi, their teacher, Jesus. The thing is, the reason that this tomb was unmistakable, because it was given by a well-positioned and theologically convinced man, Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph was described as a rich man. He was described as being respected and a member of the council, which was the ruling council called the Sanhedrin. So he was a wealthy man, a well-respected man. He was an influential man because he was part of the Jewish council, but he was also a secret disciple of Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the theological fulfillment of all of the Old Testament prophecies, and so he was theologically aligned with Jesus. And that was a very tough place for him to be, considering he was surrounded by religious leaders who were doubtful of who he was. But it wasn't just the rich and well-connected Joseph of Arimathea who knew where the temple was. It was his own tomb. Excuse me, not temple, but tomb. His own tomb. He knew where it was. It was a new tomb. He hadn't laid any of his relatives in that tomb, but he knew where it was. But it wasn't just him. It was also the socially marginalized but relationally connected, who also knew where the tomb was. It says that Mary Magdalene was there. Mary Magdalene, if you recall from the gospel, she was a woman who was possessed by seven demons and Jesus delivered her. So she was socially marginalized, a demonized woman who had been redeemed. And probably there were some moral issues related to that demonization that it doesn't say but is not outside of the realm of possibility. And then there was the other Mary. How would you like to be called the other Mary? Not a great title. We have Mary Magdalene. Well, at least you're not the demonized Mary. You're the other Mary. But the other Mary was the mother of Joseph and Joseph. And so she was helping out with the ministry. So you had two people who were relationally connected with Jesus, even though they weren't in positions of influence like Joseph of Arimathea. So on those two fronts, the friends were unmistakably knew where the tomb was. But it was also an unmistakable tomb for his enemies as well. In verses 62 through 66 of Matthew chapter 27, it says, "The next day, that is, the day after preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that imposter said that he said while he was still alive, after 3 days he would rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, this is very interesting because not only was the tomb known by his friends, it was known by his enemies. Enemies on both the hostile religious elite, the Pharisees, and the chief priest. Now, it's interesting, the chief priests were of the Sadducee party. The Sadducees were the group of religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection. So the chief priests were of the Sadducee parties. But the chief priests and the Pharisees, who were not friends theologically, went together to Pilate. The Pharisees were the ones who believed in a resurrection, but they kept meticulous aspects of the law and believed not only in the resurrections, but also the law and the prophets. And so these two different religious positions, theological positions, go to the governor, Pontius Pilate. And so the Pontius Pilate, the oppressive secular authority, the Roman governor, whose primary concern was the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, said, go and make it secure. And he gave them a guard, a Roman guard, a Praetorian type of guard, who were very good. And they put a seal on it. So there was official government seal that says, if you break that seal, the penalty is death. The guards had a responsibility to make sure that seal was not broken, and they made sure that the body would not be stolen. And you know, for a Roman, if he did not succeed in his mission, he had to pay with his own life. And so it was a Roman seal. There was a Roman guard. The tomb was known. The religious leaders, the political leaders all knew about it, and they went there. So there was no ambiguity. That was an unmistakable tomb. This is important because if there was a body in the tomb, then Christianity would be dead. You see, there was a lot of false messiahs during this time that would rise up. But each one of them, when they died, their followers dispersed and nothing came of it. As a matter of fact, it would be hard to find. It's recounted that there were many false messiahs, but the names of these people, they just went into the dustbin of history because there was nothing to them, what they did. The leaders died. The movement died. But the tomb of Jesus is empty. I'd like to ask, do you fully understand the centrality and the necessity of the resurrection of Jesus? Because there are voices who would say, no, he didn't really have to die. He didn't really have to rise again for the principles of Christianity to be true. And they'll try to make Jesus just a philosophy and a teaching. But Jesus doesn't give us that option. He said that he would die and that he would rise again. And if he didn't do it, then he was a fraud and a liar, and we should not trust him. The Apostle Paul says, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are the most sad among people because our faith is in vain. It's important to understand the significance of the resurrection and as Christ followers to be assured of that fact. But both friends and foes of Jesus were not only knew where the unmistakable tomb was, they were also impacted by an unforgettable encounter. We read about that in Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 7a. You see, on Resurrection Sunday morning, there was an angelic visit that took place. It was an unforgettable encounter for both the friends of Jesus and the foes of Jesus. Picking up in 28, 1 through 7a, it says, now, after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. So for the friends of Jesus, this was very helpful in overcoming the grief and confusion. There was a hopeful message that was given by this angelic visitor. Shocking. He says, don't be afraid, because if you see a shining being coming in power and rolling the stone away, what's your natural reaction going to be? You're probably going to be afraid. So he says, don't be afraid. Then he gives the message of hope that Jesus is not here. He is risen from the dead. This is a hopeful message. It was confusing to them. They didn't understand, even though Jesus talked about it. It wasn't in their worldview as good Jews to understand the implications of what Jesus was saying at that time. with that message of hope that the angel gave to them, don't be afraid. Jesus is not here. He is risen from the dead. He gave them a commission. Go tell the disciples. You see, the resurrection changed everything for them. This encounter with the empty tomb and the angels started them on a pathway that would change everything for them. There was no reason for them to lie about this. There was no psychological motivation for them to lie about what was taking place, because all it would do, it would ostracize them from their religious views as Jews and from the Jewish community, because to proclaim something like this would be contrary. It would not make them esteemed in the eyes of the Jewish people. It would ostracize them, so they had no motivation to lie about this. None whatsoever. Just persecution, suffering, ostracism, beatings, and death because of something that would be considered blasphemy. So in this encounter at the tomb, this unforgettable encounter, it helped them to overcome grief, and it put them on a pathway of overcoming confusion. But this was also an unforgettable encounter for the foes of Jesus as well, creating fear and creating confusion for them, because this was a supernatural event that they were not expecting. I'm going to read verse 4 again, and then I'm going to continue in verses 11 through 15. It says, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." That was an unforgettable encounter with the angelic for the foes of Jesus. Then picking up in verse 11, it says, "While they were going, behold, some of the guards went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." Now, it's very interesting to see what's taking place. The soldiers are perplexed. They see this angelic being come down, roll away the stone. They are trembling with fear. These hardened Roman soldiers are terrified. They can't move. They're catatonic. They're like dead men. And when they finally come to, they're terrified because they understand the implications. One, they had an encounter with a supernatural being. Two, the seal of the tomb was broken. Three, now that they tell this, they said, "You're going to say that you fell asleep and these scrubs, this fisherman from Galilee, overwhelmed, you train guards in order to steal the body away while you were sleeping." Okay, if you're asleep on post, death penalty. If the seal is broken, death penalty. They encountered the angel. They thought that they were going to experience a death penalty at that time. So they had a shocking encounter. There was fear and there was confusion. They were trying to be bought off in order to suppress the reality of the empty tomb. It was a troubling message. Those soldiers were terrified. They were actually promised clemency in order to take the bribe and to lie. It says, if you start to get in trouble, we will save you. So the Jewish leaders offered protection from the death penalty that they would face in order to cover up. This was a cover-up conspiracy. Blame it on the disciples. Say it, they stole the body away. The thing is there was, like I said earlier, there was no need for the Jews to lie and steal the body, because Judaism had a coherent explanation. They would talk about the resurrection, but it was at the last days. So for the Jews, they didn't need a resurrection if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. It's a troubling message. But we see in this passage, in this section, that the tomb was empty. Now, in the first part, we talked about Joseph of Arimathea, and they went and he took the body of Jesus and he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And that was in 2759, a clean linen shroud. And so now that the stone is rolled away, they're getting ready to face the undeniable reality of the empty tomb. But I want to highlight something. It was interesting when I was preparing for the Easter message a few weeks back, I was thinking about the empty tomb, and I was thinking about the burial cloth of Jesus and how there were the different burial cloths and the shroud. And as I was reading about these things, it was like, that's very, very interesting. And it made me think of the Shroud of Turin. And that has come up frequently in the news. Interestingly enough, some of the podcasts I watch with Josh Howerton and Frank Turek, they were talking about the Shroud of Turin, and they were interviewing this other pastor. He's a researcher. His name is Dr. Jeremiah J. Johnston, and he had done a lot of research. He had written several books. One is he talked about the body of evidence, and then his most recent book was the Face of Jesus. He talks about the evidence for the empty tomb and the resurrection. And as he's looking at these elements, he's at one point in 2023, he said, the Shroud of Turin, I really don't think a whole lot about it. You know, it's kind of a Catholic relic and a Catholic thing, and I'm not really into that. And so he dismissed it. But then he started doing some more research. And the more research that he did and the more information that came forward, he became more convinced about the authenticity of the Shroud of Turin. And so he went from being disinterested in 2023 to being convinced in 2026. Why? Because when he talked to the people who had done the research on the shroud, he came up with some such hard evidence that it was difficult for him to deny it. When they looked at the Shroud of Turin, he said there was no pigment in it, there was no dye, and there was no paint in the Shroud of Turin. Italian physicist Paolo Di Lazzario used experimental models to determine that it would take 34 billion watts of energy in 1/1,000,000th of a second to produce the cold energy light impression on the shroud to change the color, because too much energy would burn the shroud up. And so it took 34 billion watts in 1/1,000,000th of a second in order to change the color of the Shroud of Turin. And there was no pigment, there were no dyes, and there were no paint. So there was a radiation. It was a light-produced cold energy that left this impression. And then you take that from the Italian physicist and you combine that with the Italian mathematician, Professor Bruno Barberis. He states the probability based on the correspondence of the Shroud of Turin and the biblical description of the wounds that Jesus suffered on the cross. When you look at the correspondence between those things, he said there is a probability of 1 in 200 billion that the Shroud of Turin is not the image of Jesus, based on the correspondence that you see in the shroud and the evidence that is presented in the description of the New Testament. Well, you might say, we heard about that shroud being debunked in 1988, about being a forgery from the 1260 to 1390, because they did the carbon dating on that. Well, the thing is that information has been debunked in 2019 when they were taking portions of the shroud that had been repaired in that century. But when we look at the additional burial shrouds that you find, there's a shroud that was taken from Masada in Israel in 70 AD. And when you compare that to the Shroud of Turin, the decay rate of both shrouds are corresponding. And so they're showing the same age rate of decomposition of those shrouds. Also, when you consider the Shroud of Turin doesn't have any bodily decomposition that are found in other common burial shrouds. When they do an examination of the pollen spores in the Shroud of Turin, you find the pollen, 28 accounts of pollen that correspond with Jerusalem in the spring and also all of the places that the shroud went to on the way to its resting place in Turin. And so you have all of this evidence related to pollen spores, the energy that it takes to produce it, all of these elements that are coming in to show what took place. When the Apostle Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, it says that his face shone brighter than the noonday sun. Dr. Johnston quips that the Shroud of Turin is not a relic, but an artifact proving that Jesus took the first selfie. And that famous former atheist and celebrated Christian author of Mere Christianity and many other notable works, C.S. Lewis, had a picture of the face of the Shroud of Turin in his office as a reminder that Jesus was a real man. You know, it's interesting, but today, April 5th corresponds with the day that Jesus rose from the grave in 33 AD. April 5th, 33 AD. This is a day is important. Have you made that all-important move from knowing about Jesus to knowing Jesus? Because that's the most important decision that can be made. But the most important question for each of us concerning the empty tomb is, what will you do with that undeniable reality of the empty tomb? In John chapter 20, verses 3 through 10, it continues, it says, "So Peter went out from the with the other disciple, and they were going towards the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first." So John's saying he outsprinted Peter. Okay. "He stooped down and looked and saw the linen cloth lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came and followed him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. As for yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." You see, there's overwhelming evidence for the undeniable reality of the resurrection. There are the eyewitness testimonies. In John chapter 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." The resurrection was the central theme of the book of Acts. We see it throughout that they had to be a witness to the resurrection in order to replace Judas in Acts 1:22. And Peter's preaching in Acts 2:31, he talked about the resurrection being foretold by the prophets. When Peter found himself before the Sanhedrin and telling him not to preach, he said he's proclaiming to the council the resurrection, and he has to proclaim it. And then as the apostles, as they shared, they gave testimony to the resurrection. The resurrection is central because the tomb was empty. And because the tomb is empty, there is hope. But the question is, what are we going to do? How are we going to respond to the resurrection? Because we must all respond to the empty tomb. In verse 30 through 31 of John chapter 20, it says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name." This is the good news of the gospel, but it's each one of us has to respond to the empty tomb. Now, we can have several responses. We can deny it and say, "Hey, it didn't really happen." You can listen to those pseudo-intellectuals from the Jesus seminar that say dogs ate the body of Jesus, that he swooned, he got up and walked away, or that the body was lost or stolen. You can deny it. Or you can avoid facing it and say, "Nah, it's not that big of a deal. I'll just accept Jesus as a moral teacher." But you can't escape the eternal impact of the resurrected Jesus and the empty tomb. Because if you deny that and you deny the deity and you deny the resurrection, you're denying the hope of the gospel. The disciples were transformed. They went from fear of persecution to being bold under persecution. And true disciples today should be transformed from fear of being canceled here in the U.S. to being bold in our freedom to proclaim the good news that Jesus is the only Savior. And he rose from the grave and his tomb is empty. And we can testify that he has changed our lives. But here's the good news. While the evidence for the Shroud of Turin is stronger than it has ever been, we don't need it. We don't need it because we have the Word of God. We have the Law and the Prophets. We have the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And we have the testimony of our changed lives by that reality. Yeah, the Shroud of Turin is icing on the cake, but we don't need it. And we don't need to fight about it because we have the witness of the Word and the witness of His transforming power in our lives. How will you order your life in light of the empty tomb of Jesus? If the tomb of Jesus was not empty, then Christianity would be dead. What's your next step going to be? If you've never come to that point where you put your trust in Jesus, believing that he rose from the dead, don't play games with God, because the dead in Christ are more alive than us present in this room. Those who have died and gone to be in the presence of the Lord are more alive than us. So let us choose life now so that we can experience that abundant life when we leave these mortal bodies. Because Christ has sealed for eternity the death of those who have not trusted in Him, and He has sealed for eternity the life of those who have trusted in Him. And if you are a believer, share the good news of new life in Jesus with urgency because of the good news and the hope of the empty tomb. Let's go to the Lord.